Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. We have a new Pope, Habemus Papam. And in a few moments, I'll be bringing you full coverage of this historic event, which has brought to the helm of the Catholic Church three firsts: a Francis, a Jesuit, and a Latin American, Pope Francis. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Let's go in order and step back in time to the evening of Wednesday, 13th of March. St. Peter's Square was filled to the brim, and the crowds spilled over onto the nearby streets. Despite the bad weather, the rain, the dark, all eyes were on chimney watch. The focus of attention was this copper chimney on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. Was the smoke on the second day of the conclave going to be white? Well, it was, as we know. And the crowds, waving flags from all corners of the earth, went wild, hoping that the new pope might come from their very own nation. And looking up at the chimney, smoke was billowing out, first dark grey and then clear white. It was approximately 7:05 local time, and everyone knew that this signal indicated that the cardinals in conclave since the day before had reached consensus on a candidate in the second round of balloting, meaning at least 2/3 or 77 of the 115 cardinals gathered in conclave since Tuesday afternoon were united in their support for the candidate who would become the 265th successor of Peter. The crowds waited eagerly while the new Roman pontiff changed into the traditional white vestments in what is called the Room of Tears, a room attached to the Sistine Chapel. With this matter accomplished, he returned to the Sistine Chapel, where each of the cardinals knelt to offer a sign of homage and obedience to the new successor of Peter, who stood rather than sit while they did so. Following this ritual, the new pope stepped out of the Sistine Chapel, crossed the short distance that separates it from the Pauline Chapel, and prayed therein in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Meanwhile, getting back to the crowds in St. Peter's Square, they continued to look up expectantly, this time not towards the chimney, but towards the central balcony of the basilica. Suddenly, lights were switched on. The heavy burgundy drapes had already been parted, and shortly after that, the proto-cardinal deacon, Frenchman Jean-Louis Torrent, appeared on the central balcony of the basilica to proclaim the famous Latin words Habemus Papam, revealing the identity of the new pontiff and the name that he has chosen, announcing to the world the 265th successor of Peter. Tracy McClure looks back at that historic moment and at the figure of the Church's first Jesuit and Latin American pontiff, Argentinian Cardinal Jorge Maria Bergoglio, beginning by bringing you the sound of the proto-deacon's announcement.
Annuncio vobis gaudium magnum, Habemus Papam. Eminentissimum ac reverendissimum Dominum, Dominum Georgium Marium, Sancte Romani Ecclesiae Cardinalem Bergoglio, qui sibi nomen imposuit Franciscum.
Cardinal Turan appeared on the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica at 8:12 p.m. to the cheers of tens of thousands of people gathered under umbrellas in the square. Shortly thereafter, Pope Francis himself stepped out into view, dressed in the traditional white papal vestments, and once again the crowds erupted into cheers.
Fratelli e sorelle, buonasera.
Despite an unmistakably humble air about him, the new pope spoke unfaltering words of thanks to the people of Rome and to his brother cardinal electors in the conclave for going to almost the ends of the earth to give Rome its new bishop.
Fratelli e sorelle, buonasera. Voi sapete che il dovere del conclave era di dare un vescovo a Roma.
Brothers and sisters, good evening. You all know that the duty of the conclave was to give a bishop to Rome. It seems that my brother cardinals have gone almost to the ends of the earth to get him. but here we are.
Vi ringrazio l'accoglienza.
I thank you for the welcome that has come from the diocesan community of Rome. And first of all, I would like to say a prayer for our Bishop Emeritus, Benedict XVI. Let us all pray together for him, that the Lord will bless him, and that Our Lady will protect him.
He then asked for prayers at the start of this, what he called a journey together in brotherhood and love.
Padre nostro, che sei nei cieli, sia santificato il tuo nome, venga il tuo regno.
And now let us begin this journey, the bishop and the people.
E adesso incominciamo questo cammino, vescovo e popolo.
This journey of the Church of Rome, which presides in charity over all the churches, a journey of brotherhood in love, of mutual trust. Let us always pray one for another. Let us pray for the whole world that there might be a great sense of brotherhood. My hope is that this journey of the Church that we begin today, together with the help of my Cardinal Vicar, be fruitful for the evangelization of this beautiful city.
Pope Francis then imparted his first apostolic blessing and a plenary indulgence upon all those in the square, including those following by radio, television, and new media.
Adesso vi darò la benedizione a voi e a tutto il mondo. A tutti gli uomini e donne di buona volontà.
I will now give my blessing to you and to the whole world, to all men and women of good will.
Sancti Apostolis Petrus et Paulus, decorum potestate et autoritate confidimus, ipse intercedant pro nobis ad Dominum.
Amen.
Precibus et meritis Beate Mariae Semper Virginis, Beati Michaelis Arcangeli, Beati Ioannis Baptiste, e Santorum Apostolorum Petri et Pauli et Omnium Sanctorum. Miserator vesti omnipotens Deus, et dimissi omnibus peccatibus vestis, perducat vos, Iesus Christus, ad vitam aeternam.
Amen.
Indulgentiam, ad solutionem et remissionem omnium peccatorum vestrorum, spatium vere et fructuose penitentiae, cor sempre penitens, et emendationem vitae, gratiam et consolationem Sancti Spiritus, et finalem perseverantiam in bonis operibus trivo ad vobis, omnipotens et misericors Dominus.
Amen.
Et benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Pateris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descenda super vos, et maniat semper.
Amen.
Fratelli e sorelle, vi lascio grazie tante dell'accoglienza.
Brothers and sisters, I am leaving you now. I thank you again for your welcome. Pray for me, and I will be with you again soon. We'll see one another soon. Tomorrow I want you to go to pray to the Madonna, that she may protect Rome. Good night, and sleep well.
Buonanotte e buon riposo.
Well, all of us here at Vatican Radio wish Pope Francis well at the start of his journey at the helm of the Universal Church. But just who is this man from the Church in Latin America? Susie Hodges has been finding out.
Cardinal Jorge Mario Bergoglio, Archbishop of Buenos Aires in Argentina, was born on the 17th of December 1936 in the Argentine capital. He was ordained for the Jesuits on the 13th of December 1969 during his theological studies at the Theological Faculty of San Miguel. He was novice master in San Miguel, where he also taught theology. He was provincial for Argentina from 1973 to 1979 and rector of the Philosophical and Theological Faculty of San Miguel from 1980 to 1986. After completing his doctoral dissertation in Germany, he served as a confessor and spiritual director in Córdoba. On the 20th of May 1992, he was appointed titular Bishop of Iuka and auxiliary of Buenos Aires, receiving episcopal consecration on the 27th of June of that year. On the 3rd of June 1997, he was appointed coadjutor Archbishop of Buenos Aires and succeeded Cardinal Antonio Quaracino on the 28th of February 1998. He is also ordinary for Eastern Rite faithful in Argentina, who lack an ordinary of their own right. He was created and proclaimed cardinal by Blessed Pope John Paul II in the consistory of the 21st of February 2001. I'm Susie Hodges.
And while our thanks there go to Tracy McLeod, what I'd like to do now is listen to some of the voices that Lydia O'Kane recorded in the square at the time of the election.
First time I ever heard his name was yesterday, just kind of in passing. And I heard the name Giorgio from the balcony, and I was like, who's Giorgio? And then I heard Broglio, and I couldn't believe it. I'd never heard that name.
Yeah, same. I had no idea who it was, but I'm totally excited. I mean, now that I know, I've heard great things about him just yesterday and today as well, so I'm really excited.
It's a fresh start, and it's a new start, but it's continuous. You know, I mean, you've got this kind of, this new energy, this new excitement in the church, you know?
Very much a surprise, but just thinking, you know, he picked Francis, probably after St. Francis. Just thinking of how holy of a man he was.
Actually, my first impression with the choosing the name Francis is humility. So it's a wonderful action for the Pope to the new Holy Father. I think it's wonderful. You know, you expect Italian, you see the numbers of how many Italian cardinals there are, and to have somebody like that, you know that they've been praying.
Later on in the evening, Jesuit Father Federico Lombardi, spokesman of the Holy See Press Office, told journalists a little bit about the first fellow Jesuit to become successor of Peter, sharing the information that one of the new pontiff's first gestures had been to phone for Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. On this occasion, Father Lombardi confirmed that the Mass for the inauguration of the Petrine ministry will be held March the 19th, the Feast of St. Joseph, at 9:30 of Rome time, in St. Peter's Square. He also confirmed that the Mass for the closure of the conclave was to be at 5 p.m. Thursday in the Sistine Chapel, whereas on Friday at 11 a.m. there'd be an audience with the College of Cardinals in the Clementine Hall in the Vatican's Apostolic Palace, adding that on Saturday, 11 a.m., Pope Francis would meet with all journalists and media who'd covered the conclave, an announcement which was greeted with a round of applause. Finally, Father Lombardi said that on Sunday, Pope Francis would recite the Angelus at noon. Father Thomas Rosica is present at all the Holy See Press Office's briefings in his quality as assistant to the spokesman for the Holy See Press Office. As it turned out, Father Rosica is also familiar with the new Pope and went on to paint a little bit of a portrait of him. Padre Jorge, as this bishop of the capital of Argentina, Buenos Aires, is known among his faithful.
The past 3 days before the congregations, he was on the street walking very simply and came over to me each time, and he told me, and I'm not kidding, he said, oh, he says, how lucky you are to be working with Father Lombardi, seriously. And Sunday night, we were out for a walk, and he took me by the hands. He says, I want you to pray for me. He says, I'm a little nervous right now. And the other memory I have of him is when I was preparing for World Youth Day in Canada, there was a big meeting by Salam in Argentina, and he hosted the meeting. So we went to the meeting in February of 2001. It was 500 of us from all over Latin America, and I was there to promote World Youth Day in Canada. So they told us on a particular night that the Cardinal Archbishop, or the Archbishop, was hosting us for Mass at the cathedral. So I went in earlier and sat and prayed in the back, and I saw this man came in with a simple black cassock and knelt in front of me for the longest time and prayed. I said, what a wonderful model of a priest. And then when he came out in the procession, it was the Archbishop. And then he hosted us, and he told us that he lives very simply. He lives in an apartment in Argentina, and he'd taken care of a handicapped Jesuit. He sold the mansion or whatever and was taking care of somebody, and he cooks for himself, and took great pride in telling us that. And he rode the bus to work, he told me.
And that was Father Thomas Rosica telling us a little bit about our new Pope. But let's take a look now at the Holy Father's first day, beginning with a surprise visit that he made to one of the major Roman basilicas. An early riser, he went to the Pauline Chapel on the first morning of his pontificate, but not the one in the Apostolic Palace we've just spoken about, another by the same name that lies within the Basilica of St. Mary Major. The Pope went there to pray by the icon representing a Madonna at this popular Marian shrine in the heart of Rome. Pope Francis had anticipated he was going to, quote, go and pray to the Madonna so that she might protect Rome, unquote. And so it was that the newly elected Pope went to this most ancient of Christian basilicas in the West dedicated to Mary. As I said, he went to the Pauline Chapel to the left of the main nave to kneel and pray in front of this icon known as the Salus Populi Romani, often referred to as Our Lady of the Snows, so-called because it's connected to a legend, that of a miraculous snowfall during a sweltering Roman summer, an episode the Roman faithful still mark today with prayerful celebrations and a cascade of flower petals symbolizing the snow that fell here on the 5th of August of the year 358. Pope Francis came bearing a floral homage, which he placed on the altar of the chapel, later going to pray by the main altar of this great basilica where a relic of the manger is housed. His final stop in the basilica was at the Sistine Chapel across from the Pauline Chapel, not the ones in the Vatican's Apostolic Palace, as I said, a place especially significant to Jesuits, as it's where St. Ignatius of Loyola once celebrated Holy Mass on Christmas Eve following his ordination to the priesthood. I once visited the Pauline Chapel there with the late Monsignor Charles Burton Mouton, who was at the time one of the canons of this basilica. Stay tuned. Monsignor, above the main altar, there's a beautiful icon of what I imagine to be Our Lady of the Snows. It's to her that the Basilica of St. Mary Major owes its existence, doesn't it? It was a scorchingly hot day in August and it snowed?
Yes, on the 5th of August of the year 358, there was a heat wave in Rome and a miraculous snowfall. And Pope Liberius came and traced where to build the basilica. And there was a patrician gentleman called Giovanni who owned the property. And the Church of St. Mary Major was built on the occasion of that miraculous snowfall.
When you say that the plan of the basilica was traced on the ground, this was countryside in those days, wasn't it? This is St. Mary Major is right in the heart of Rome today. In those days, it was countryside, wasn't it?
Well, the Esquiline Hill is very historic, and poets and writers like Ovid and Horace were here, and there were magnificent Roman villas, and it was part of the city of Rome, but of course very different from the city of Rome that we know today, because the gardens have all disappeared and the construction is all around it, done very much by Pope Sixtus V.
The icon of Our Lady is back to when?
There is a tradition that St. Luke painted this icon, and it was discovered by St. Helena when she was looking for the true cross of Jerusalem. It's at least from the 5th century, and there's a great deal of devotion through the centuries to this image, this painting representing the Blessed Virgin Mary and her child, saving the city from plague, from famine, from destruction, and being carried through the streets of Rome in procession. And there's a great deal of popular devotion to this chapel, this painting, this icon, the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the people of Rome.
Monsignor, you talked about popular devotion to Our Lady of the Snows. I believe there's a ceremony that takes place in August every year here at the Basilica that evokes this moment when Our Lady appeared and it snowed in Rome in August.
It's a very popular ceremony where flower petals come down from the ceiling or thrown down the ceiling in commemoration of the miraculous snowfall. And this is done at the Pontifical Mass in the morning during the Gloria and at the Pontifical Vespers in the afternoon and during the Magnificat. So on that one day of the year, we have the ceremony of the rose petals coming down from the ceiling in commemoration of the miraculous snowfall. It's a very popular religious devotion in Rome, and many people come for that ceremony. And it takes you back to the foundation of the church and the people, the Roman people, this icon is called the Salus Populi Romani, the salvation of the Roman people. And they people frequently manifest their devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, in this basilica and in this chapel and before this painting.
Following this visit to the Basilica of St. Mary Major, Pope Francis dropped by his former lodgings in Rome to pick up his belongings and pay the bill before returning to the Vatican to visit his apartments in the Apostolic Palace. After lunch on this same afternoon, Pope Francis celebrated Holy Mass in the Sistine Chapel, this time in the Vatican's Apostolic Palace, together with the other cardinals. Chris Altieri reports.
As the clock struck 5 in the afternoon, the choir and the Sistine began to intone the Tuus Petrus, and the new Bishop of Rome processed into the chapel, preceded by the college that the evening before elected him Peter's successor. The first reading was from the book of the prophet Isaiah.
Dal libro del profeta Isaia.
And in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be prepared on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The responsorial psalm was taken from Psalm 97. Let us sing to the Lord a new song.
Cantate al Signore un canto nuovo, perché ha compiuto.
The second reading was from the first letter of St. Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Gospel reading was from St. Matthew. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In his homily, Pope Francis noted the common theme of movement that ties the three readings together. Moving forward, building, professing.
Quanto edifichiamo senza la croce e quanto confessiamo un Cristo senza croce, non siamo discepoli del Signore.
We walk in the light of the Lord, said Pope Francis. Our lives are a journey. When we stop, there is something wrong. He went on to say that in our task of building up the church, Christ is and must be for us the cornerstone. Pope Francis then spoke of the fundamental need to proclaim Christ crucified, saying that if we walk without the cross, if we build without the cross, if we proclaim Christ without the cross, then we are not disciples of Jesus. I'm Chris Altieri.
And now, while our thanks there go to Chris Altieri for bringing us this report, I'd like to join our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, simply to shine the spotlight on a fresco particularly significant to the cardinals, no doubt, while they were in conclave. Breda, when we think of the Sistine Chapel, we always think of Michelangelo's artwork.
Yes.
But point of fact, there's much more artwork that was previous to Michelangelo.
Yes.
Perugino.
Yes.
We also have other painters in there. We
like
have
Botticelli. Yeah.
Ghirlandaio.
Exactly.
Perhaps
yeah.
Among the most famous. Perugino's painting is an interesting one on the right-hand side as you walk in through the main entrance of
yes.
the Sistine.
Yeah.
In terms of the conclave, because he depicted Christ giving the keys to St.
Yes,
Peter.
Yes, in fact. In fact, probably at the time these frescoes were done, you had on the right-hand side, you had the Christological series, and on the left-hand side, you had the Moses series. And obviously, at that time, you had a ceiling which was blue with golden stars. So clearly, these wall frescoes were really the most important thing in the Sistine in that period, until Michelangelo began to do the ceiling and all the walls and eventually the Last Judgment. But this particular fresco is of great importance because probably of all of the frescoes in the series, this one would have been specifically related to the election of a pope. At the bottom part of the fresco, you have a series of figures each side of Christ and St. Peter, who are right in the centre. You have a type of piazza painted like a grid, very white with little golden dividers. And then in the middle, just above them, you have two scenes, tiny scenes with tiny figures. And then way behind that, you have in the centre what would have been, let's say, the Temple of Jerusalem or the Temple of Solomon, or let's say the central temple of the Catholic faith, with each side two arches which look like two arches of Constantine, which would be...
triumphal arches.
Yes, triumphal arches. So the triumph of religion. Now, the figures at the bottom, some of them are dressed in robes that you would attribute to, let's say, figures in the Renaissance period. Others, like, for example, Christ and St. Peter and the apostles, are dressed almost like prophets or like senators in the more regal sense of the word. And Christ here has a pink garment with a blue cloak, his blue cloak. And Peter has the opposite. He has a blue garment, but a golden, very much these kind of golden colours, which I'm sure that later on Michelangelo was using much more brilliantly in the upper frescoes. Anyway, going back here to the keys, if you look at Peter, who's kneeling, he has his left hand on his heart and he's looking intensely and seriously at Christ, who is standing in front of him. And he's kneeling in barefoot. And it's interesting to see that you have a golden key and a silver key. Now, the silver key is hanging down towards the ground because silver key also represents the temporal area and the responsibility being given to St. Peter. But it's curious and interesting to see that Peter has his hand clasped at the bottom of the golden key, which is interesting.
Which represents the spiritual side.
The spiritual side, the celestial side. And if you notice that Christ's hand is just very, very lightly attached to it, almost as if to show the ethereal, the celestial presence of the man and what he represents in that particular situation. And yet, and Peter seems to be a much more earthy, heavier figure. They look completely different as figures. So, and I think that is also to do with the fact of the importance of the two keys. But I think Peter holding on to the golden key at its base probably means that the responsibility that Peter has in carrying the temporal silver key is also strongly emphasized. They're emphasizing in a way the importance of that little extra, not that little extra, that great extra responsibility that Peter would have over his apostles. And possibly in the case of a conclave or whatever, it would be cardinals, no? So the function and the role of Peter, the sacrality of Peter in the fact that he's given permission to hold on to this golden key, because you would presume that the golden key represents also the spirituality of man.
And this is in the very place where the cardinals gathered to elect the successor of Peter. On this occasion,
yes.
The 265th successor of Peter.
Yes, in fact. It's curious also, if you look at this white piazza, it's very open and airy and clean. There's much less clutter in this particular fresco than there is in the other wall paintings nearby. So it's almost like it stands out on its own, which is unusual, because you wouldn't expect it to be this big white piazza with a grid on it. It's very different from all the rocky hills that you find in all the other frescoes on the wall. It's almost like it's emphasizing, like, focus here. Here is the Temple of Solomon at the top of the fresco. Here below is the solemn function of Peter receiving his first mandate.
And our thanks there go to Breda Ennis, a professor of fine arts at the American University of Rome. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Meanwhile, to find out more about the rest of our programming, check out our website at www.rv.va. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.